continue our some lessons that we have just called the significance of being a Christian. And tonight we're going to talk about the concept of living by faith. In fact, we're going to use the next couple of weeks to talk about this concept of faith. But we begin tonight by just talking about some fundamental things in faith and how that touches upon this idea of the significance of our idea of being a Christian and what we are before God as His people. There's a number of similarities between the Old and the New Covenant. When we think about our God and how He is presented in the Old and the New Testament, we see that God is a God of love and a God of care for mankind. That God is a God of grace and a God of mercy. That our God is full of patience and loving kindness. That our God is a just God and one that hates sin. On the other side, we see as far as man is concerned and God's responsibilities or man's responsibilities towards his God, that man is to love God with all of his heart and with all of his soul and strength and mind. He is to love his neighbor as himself. He is to honor father and mother. Both the Old and the New Covenants demand a moral purity as we live in this world. Both Old and New Covenants desired, God demanded that our hearts are bent towards God and that we be obedient unto Him. And so as we think about whether under the Old Covenant or whether under the New Covenant, We see many things that are very similar. We realize the two covenants are different in a number of ways, but there's a lot of basic fundamental similarities between the two. And one thing that we have not listed, that was not on our list, that is certainly true under the Old and the New Covenant, is this concept of faith. God demanding His people to believe and to trust in Him. And so faith has always been one of the most fundamental requirements that God has for His people. Going all the way back to the time of Abraham, and really before that, because we see in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, and the great list of the faithful people of God. There, the writer of Hebrews goes all the way back to Abel, doesn't he? By faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than his brother Cain. But when we see the life of Abraham and his great faith and how that he is praised because of his faith. And so in Genesis 15 and in other places it says that he believed in the Lord. He believed in Jehovah. And it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. It was accounted unto him for righteousness. We see the life of David. Much later, of course, but we see the life of David and the great faith that David had. And when others would not go out to fight Goliath, David would. And David said to Saul, "Thy servant smote both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing that he hath defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "Jehovah hath delivered me out of the paw of the lion, and the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear. He will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine." The word faith is not in that passage, but the word faith is all over that passage. David's faith in God, David's trust in God, that God would deliver him out of the hand of the Philistine. And so David said to Goliath, he said, "You come to me with the sword and the spear and with the javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel that you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you unto my hand. And I will strike you and take your head from you, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." Once again, we see the great faith that David had. Even later still, at the time of the captivity, the three Hebrew boys said to Nebuchadnezzar, "If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known unto you that we will not serve your gods, nor will we worship the golden image that you have set up." Faith. faithful young men who trusted in God and believed God for their deliverance. But the depth of faith and of trust in God, that even if God chose not to deliver them from the burning fiery furnace, that they would not bow down, they would not give themselves over to the commandment of the king and to the gods that he wanted them to worship. And so Old and New Testament, we see that faith is our foundation. Faith is still our foundation today. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 7 says, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." We walk by faith and not by sight. Galatians 2:20, a passage I believe we referred to this morning. "In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. It's no longer I that live," Paul says, "but Christ lives in me. In the life I now live, I live by faith." Faith in the Son of God. Faith in the one that loved me. Faith in the one who gave himself up for me. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 16, in the middle of that passage that deals with all the Christian armor, it says it was the shield of faith. It is the shield of faith that we can use to extinguish all the flaming darts, the fiery darts of the evil one. And so we put on the shield of faith with the other pieces of armor. We put on the shield of faith that we might defend ourselves against the devil. And so this faith that we are to have, this faith involves conviction. The word conviction just means a fixed or a firm belief. Being convicted by argument or by evidence. We're going to see as we go through the lesson that being a Christian means that we can argue and we can defend our faith. Faith is not blind. Faith is not just believing something because we want to believe it or because our parents believed it or for some other reason. Faith comes from God's Word. Faith comes from evidence. Faith comes from strong reasons that we can study and understand and be rational concerning. And so it's a fixed or firm belief to be convinced by argument or by evidence. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 11 for just a moment in your Bible. I have it here up on the screen, but open your Bibles there if you want to for just a moment. And notice here what Paul, if Paul is the author, I believe that he is, but anyway, the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 11, the first three verses, "Now faith," and this is from the American Standard, "faith is the assurance of things hoped for, a conviction of things not seen. For therein the elders had witness borne to them. By faith we understand that the worlds have been framed by the word of God, so that what is seen hath not been made out of things that appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he had witness borne unto him that he was righteous, God bearing witness in respect of his gifts, and through it he being dead yet speaketh." And of course he goes on to talk about other greats of faith in the Old Testament. But it begins by saying, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And so in this passage, we see two categories of faith, two categories that are connected with this idea of faith. One is things that are hoped for, and the other is things that are not seen. Those are not the same categories necessarily. There may be some things that overlap in those two categories, but they are different. There are things that are hoped for. We hope for heaven. We have not seen it, but we hope for heaven. There are some other things that are not seen that we don't necessarily hope for. We have not seen the creation of the world. That is a reality. The creation of the world, the physical world that we live in, is a reality. It's not something that we would put in the category of things we hope for. It's a different category, but it's still something by faith. You are not at the creation. You are not at the creation. Bonnie's getting old. She had a birthday today. And she's getting old, but she's not old enough to have been at the creation. And you're not old enough to have been at the creation. I have to give her a hard time because I'm older than she is. But there are things that are a matter of things hoped for and of things that are not seen. We were not at the creation of the world, and no one we know was at the creation of the world, and no one we know has ever met anyone that was at the creation of the world. It's been too long ago. We know what we know about the creation by faith, by belief in God's word, by the evidence that has been presented. And so there's a category of things that we hope for, and there's a category of things that we have not seen. And so things like the creation of the world are things that we have not seen. So therefore we have a conviction. We have a conviction about heaven and creation. We have a fixed and a firm belief about creation and heaven. But it is based not on sight, something that we have seen with the eye, that we've experienced with the hand. It's not on first-hand knowledge. It's not on absolute knowledge. By absolute knowledge, I mean there are some things I know absolutely. I think I know absolutely. I know that Lakeland, Florida exists. I have been there. I am here now. I know that the Lake Gibson Church of Christ building exists because we're in the middle of it right now. We are here. There are some things I know because I've experienced. There are philosophies that say you don't even know that because you're just you're just an imagination of your own thinking. You're not really here. Well, I don't buy that. You may buy that, but I don't buy that. I think there are some things we can know and that we have experienced. I know that New York City exists. I have been there. There's a number of other places I have not been, but I believe very strongly that they are there because of the evidence that is round about us. I have never been, for example, to the North Pole. But I believe that the North Pole exists. I have seen, maps, and I hear people talk about it, and expeditions that have been there, and pictures that have been taken. And so I believe that the North Pole exists, and though I know it feels like the North Pole out there tonight, but it's not the North Pole. We haven't been there. But we believe that it exists. And so we have a conviction about certain things, about heaven and creation, not based on sight, not based on first-hand knowledge or absolute knowledge, but based on faith. Based on faith. But faith is not blind. Now, there are those, of course, who will tell us that, well, you just have blind faith. You believe in God, that's just blind faith. You believe in the Bible? That's just blind faith. You believe that Jesus was raised from the dead? That's just blind faith. No, it's not blind faith. It's not believing just because I want to believe something. If I believe just because I want to believe something and I believe contrary to all evidence, then that's blind faith. Faith without knowing, faith without evidence, faith without any proof. Just believing because I want to believe it. Now, that's blind faith. A child says, I want to go to Disneyland. Tomorrow I'm going to Disneyland. And the father says, well, what makes you think you're going to? Well, I just think I am. And so he tries to dissuade the child. Well, no, we don't have any plans to go to Disneyland. Well, I just believe I'm going. Just out of the blue, for no reason, the child, well, that's just blind faith. But if the father says, tomorrow we're going to Disney World, and we're going to drive over there, and we're going to... Well, that's not blind faith. The child, it's still faith. The child hasn't been there yet. The child hasn't experienced yet. But the child has faith, but it's based on something. It's based on the promise of the father, and they trust the father, and they know the father doesn't lie to me. And so now they have a good reason. It's not blind faith. It's just not made up faith, something they made up in their mind, but it is a faith that is based on the love of the father and the fact the father is trustworthy, and the father always tells the child the truth as best that he can, and so they trust in the father. It's not blind faith. It's faith that's based on something. And our faith is not blind faith. It's faith that is based on something. It's based on the Word of God and the evidences that we see in the Word of God. So faith is a conviction that's based on solid evidence. It's just not blind. It's just not made up. I believe in Augustus Caesar. I believe that he lived. That's not blind faith. It's based on evidence. It's based on evidence of history. I believe that men walked on the moon. I was not there. I did not walk on the moon. But I saw the pictures of them walking on the moon. And someone says, well, that was just done in a Hollywood studio. There are people who believe that they didn't really walk on the moon. They didn't really land on the moon. It was just a Hollywood studio, and they just fooled all of us. Well, that's possible. That's possible. They can do amazing things with video now. There are things that you see on the internet, and they say, it looks absolutely real, but it's not real. It's just been made up. It's just been created by the art and the device of men using video of different kinds. It looks absolutely real. They could have made that up. But I believe there's enough evidence out there that actually men did walk on the moon. Not because I was there. You see the point? But because of the evidence that has been laid out. I believe that JFK was killed by Lee Harvey Oswald. I believe all the evidence points in that direction. I do not know that absolutely, but I believe that it is true. I was not there. I did not see it. And I've not seen all the private files that have been written by the government, but I think that's where the evidence points. So our faith is based on something. Faith is based on something. In contrast, the idols of the world are blind faith. Idolatry of the ancient times was blind faith. Isaiah talked about that. The different prophets talked about that. The trust that people had, just blindly trusting in something, cutting down a tree and carving out the tree into the idol and using part of the wood for the tree to warm themselves by the fire, and part of the wood is used to bow down and create an idol and bow down to it. Now that's blind faith. Blind faith. There's no evidence for that. There's no proof behind it. There are no claims to what is being made. The world religions today, I would suggest to you, are blind faith. Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism. People believe them, but they believe them blindly. Muslims say Muhammad is the greatest and final prophet. But where is the evidence? Where is the proof? Brother Andrew did a wonderful job talking to us about Islam and the fact that there is no proof to it. It's just blind faith on the part of its followers. It does not support. It is not supported the way the Bible is supported. The religion of Jesus Christ is based on rock-solid evidence, we would say, that is given in God's Word. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. John 20, verses 30 and 31, Jesus said, John says, but these things were written, talking about the miracles of Jesus. These things were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Early Christians defended the gospel. They defended it by the proofs that are presented, the evidence that is presented. And that's our job today, to be defenders of the gospel. Paul says in Philippians 1:16, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The American Standard says set for the defense of the gospel. I put it there in parentheses. And so Paul was set for the defense of the gospel. Paul was appointed. That was his job. He was there to argue and debate and defend the truth of the gospel and give his testimony concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so the gospel was something that could be argued. It wasn't blind faith. There was something to be argued. If you have an argument, you have evidence. People stand before a court and they argue about the evidence and they present evidence. A few years ago, I sat on a jury here in Polk County. And a young man was accused of robbing a store with a pistol, an armed robbery. And all the evidence was presented. And the defense set forth their evidence or tried to poke holes in the evidence of what the prosecution had set forth. And so there was argument, there was debate, there was the presenting of evidence, there was the argument about the evidence. How substantial was the evidence? Did the evidence really prove it or not prove it? And so logic is used and evidence is presented and pictures are given. And eyewitness testimony is given and are debunked. And so the gospel is something you can take a proposition and you can debate it. Is it reasonable? Is it rational? Is there evidence for it? The gospel can be argued, it can be debated, it can be defended. It's not just to be believed blindly. The apostles never just went out and said, just believe this, it's a good story, and it'll help you feel better and sleep better at night. It's just a nice little story. No, there's no real evidence for it, but it'll just warm your heart. That's not what they said. In Acts chapter 17, verse 2, it says, according to Paul's custom, he went before them, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths, it's there at Thessalonica, three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ. He reasoned and he showed them. He's used evidence and he reasoned with them to show them that what the Old Testament Scripture says and how it pointed to Jesus. And he undoubtedly gave the evidence of the resurrection and his witness and him seeing the Lord after he was raised from the dead, as he was making his way to Damascus. And he gave all that evidence to show them that there is ample reason for us to believe that this man was different. This is not blind faith. This is a faith that is built upon evidence. In Acts chapter 18, verse 4, at Corinth, Paul reasoned and tried to persuade. He reasoned and persuaded. Acts 18, 19, at Ephesus, Paul reasoned with the Jews. Acts 24, verse 25, to Felix, Paul reasoned of righteousness and self-control in the judgment to come. I'd have loved to have been in on those conversations. I'd have loved to hear the way Paul presented the gospel. But of course, we don't have to wonder about that. It's all presented in God's Word, isn't it? And so, Stephen, in Acts chapter 6 and 7, the apostles, as Paul demonstrates in the book of Acts, going into the synagogues, going before kings and rulers, and presenting the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, presenting the evidence for the truth of the gospel, presenting the evidence for how that these things fulfill the Old Testament Scriptures. Here's what the Scripture says, and here is the life of this man Jesus, and compare the two and see whether or not it makes sense to you that this man is truly the Christ that we've been looking for. Reasoning, arguing, persuading. What do we believe this book? Well, we don't have the time tonight to go into detail. One of the great arguments for the truth of the Bible as the Word of God is just what we call the argument from unity. We could call it unity and diversity. A lot of diversity among the writers. 40 different writers over 1,500 years. From about 1,400 B.C., when Moses first penned the first five books of the Old Testament, down to the end of the New Testament, 1,500 years later, with the Apostle John, who wrote the book of Revelation. They wrote in three different languages, mostly Hebrew in the Old Testament, Greek in the New Testament, with some Aramaic thrown in Old and New Testament. Different occupations. These men were not all from the same background. Some were kings, like David and Solomon. Some were educated, apparently like Luke, who was a physician. Some were skilled in certain trades, like Matthew was, who was a tax collector, must have been able to keep books and keep figures in a straight line. Others were just peasants. Men like Amos, who was just a farmer and a dresser of sycamore trees. He was not of the elite of Jerusalem. He was not of the educated class. He was not of the powerful people of the world. Then there were common fishermen, like some of the apostles. Different occupations, different languages, different educational levels. And yet, out of all of this, all these different men, over all these different years, with all these different books that are written, that when they are compiled together and they are put into one volume, it is not a scattered writing. It is not a hodgepodge of different ideas and philosophies. It is one perfect story, one perfect theme, one perfect unity with no contradictions. How do you explain it? How do we explain it? The only way to explain it is it comes from the mind of God. When you think about that, we know the manuscripts came from many different periods of time in history. We know they were written over a long period of time. And yet here, when you put all of these manuscripts together, it comes into one beautiful literary work without contradiction of any kind. How can you explain it? If 40 of us were to sit and go home this evening and write out what happened today, what happened this morning during services, and try to write down everything you remember about this morning's services and what Wilson preached about and what songs we sang and who came in first and who came in last and what were the announcements that were made, and do the same thing for Sunday evening, and you write down everything that you remember just from this day. On the day that it happened, I guarantee there would be contradictions. Because our minds are infallible. And our memories forget. So our minds are fallible. Did I say infallible? Our minds are fallible, not infallible. Our memories forget. And we would have different things written down on those papers. Maybe not major things, but things would be different. How can 40 men? Think about the example of a 40-piece band. Steve, did you guys start and stop at the same time today?
Every time.
How did you do that? Was there harmony in the music today? There may have been a mischord here or there, but basically, did y'all play the same piece of music? And you played a song, and I bet it sounded good. It always does sound good. How can a band get together, 40 men or women or combination thereof, and play a piece of music in perfect harmony? How can they do that? It's because they're all looking at the same music. Some single mind, some author wrote the music, and he gave copies to everyone, and they play from the same sheet of music. They play their parts, and it all fits together because there was an author that put it together. An orchestra or a band of 40 pieces cannot play without someone writing the score, putting it together so that it comes together in perfect harmony. And yet the skeptics want us to believe that these 40 men wrote over 1,500 years in different languages, from different backgrounds, who never met each other, and everything they wrote just happened to fall together perfectly, just accidentally. Who can believe it? The unity and harmony of the Scriptures itself is one of the greatest proofs that the Bible is indeed the Word of God. And that's just the beginning. Because we could go to arguments from the purity of Bible ethics and the relevance of Bible teaching to human needs, which no other major religion has. The historical accuracy in both the Old and New Testament, the scientific accuracy of everything that's written, fulfilled prophecy, and the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and the evidence just piles on top, on top, on top, on top. More and more powerful that this book has to be from God. Oh no, it's not blind faith. It's not blind faith. It's faith that's built upon the knowledge of a powerful and beautiful piece of literature wherein the only explanation can be it came from God. And because it's from the mind of God, it is something that we need to take very seriously. Get your songbooks out. We're going to sing this. We're talking in the Sunday evening lessons on the significance of being a Christian. What's this lesson of the significance of being a Christian? We walk by faith and not by sight. We walk by faith. We walk by faith because of the evidence revealed in God's Word. We have conviction, not because of sight, but because of the powerful evidences that are revealed within the Word of God. Therefore, like the Apostle Paul, we are set for the defense of the gospel. I need to be set, appointed for the defense of the gospel. It's worth defending. There's reasons and arguments to be set forth. It is powerful and it cannot be defined, it cannot be denied. And so we, like the Hebrew boys, need to have the attitude, King, you can do with me what you want to, but we will not worship your golden image. The world can do with us what they want. The world can ignore or think we're strange or weird or out of step or old-fashioned or dinosaurs because of the beliefs and convictions that we have. That's fine with me. I have a t-shirt that says Papasaurus that my son gave to me. Papasaurus, yeah, that's got a dinosaur on it, Papasaurus. Because they call me Papa, so I'm Papasaurus. I'm an old dinosaur. I think that's the message. I'm an old dinosaur. And I'm happy to be an old dinosaur if that means just standing on the Word of God compared to what the world today wants to do. The significance of being a Christian is we walk by faith. We're going to walk by faith. Well, let's sing a song of encouragement this evening. If you're here and you need to obey the gospel, or if you have not walked as you should have and want to straighten that up and do better and want the prayers and encouragement of the saints, let's remember as we walk every day the importance of the walk that we have. Let us live it before the world. Let us walk by faith and not by sight. Let's stand and sing, please.
I have decided.